Is this on? Sounds like it. So thank you for coming out tonight. It's definitely an honor and a blessing that the men can come on Sunday evenings and share their thoughts from Scripture. But I think it's just also nice to show the dedication of this chapel to the gospel and preaching it, especially on a Sunday in the summertime when everybody can be grilling out or spending time doing other things. It's nice that you can come tonight and just be together. Just as an update, some of us Wauwatosa campers were camping this weekend, and so many of us were gone this morning. But what was interesting is that Alex Grobe had shared at our little chapel service this morning out in the woods from Acts 17. And I don't know if he's here or not, and if he's not, that's fine. But if you weren't there, that's fine too. But it was an interesting kind of segue into my thoughts today. and most of you know that I'm a visual artist by practice and an art educator by trade. And over the years, I've introduced this topic of a visual culture to my students. One thing, it's just meant to strengthen their visual deconstruction methods, their abilities to understand and interpret visual images. Two, it's also just meant to increase what's called, I guess, visual literacy, which is being able to read visual images. What's also kind of nice is that this dovetails a little bit with Freddie's message a couple weeks prior, in which he was showing visual images during his message. As a result of my teaching this topic, I've actually found interesting parallels between the understanding of visuality and what Scripture details regarding visual media. This message is not going to be a normal kind of chapel message, which in the sense that most messages are heavily Bible-based, there will be a good amount of gospel, there will be a good amount of Scripture, but this will touch a bit on our visual culture that we are engaged with today. It'll also touch on the dissection and creation of communicative visual artwork, and we'll find in Scripture that visual images were being used in Ephesus and throughout other portions of Acts. I will also go over visual literacy skills. Again, that's learning how to interpret visual images. Most of us do this no problem in some cases. So for example, if we're driving and we see a red form that's octagonal shape, we don't even have to read the letters, we just know automatically to stop. But there's certain codes that are built into that stop sign that we learn over, through our culture or just by picking it up through driver's ed classes or what have you. And some of you just do it, we all do it kind of just subconsciously almost in that kind of regard. The intention with this class really is kind of fourfold. One is to become visually literate. I feel that you as parents, especially you, as Christian parents, should be aware of the visual culture that kind of surrounds us in order to properly discern what God may want or may not want you to see or experience. Two, it's to educate the youth. If you are a parent or if you work with the youth in some kind of capacity, even if it's just babysitting or something akin to that, this will aid your kind of child rearing or child educating so that they may be able to become more visually literate themselves. Three, it's to develop critical thinking skills. Critical thinking is the ability to withhold intellectual judgment on a truth claim by looking at all possible reasons or answers or issues with that truth claim through analytical thinking and by removing what's known as emotional appeal. So if you remove the kind of emotional aspect, is there a truth to be held in that claim somehow? In a sense, critical thinking is looking at the pros or cons of a truth claim or the arguments for that truth claim. And then four, it's to defend the faith of our youth. As many of you kind of maybe heard from my type statements and that I believe Jim read or someone else had read this morning, we have a large amount of youth in our chapel, and eventually they'll become young adults, and eventually they will have children of their own or they will lead youth. And the hope is that this begins a small kind of mini apologetics course for them. I can only do so much, though. Obviously, I don't live in their lives as many of you parents do. And so I would like to actually teach you how to teach them this thing, how to read visual images. And some of our Christian youth, though, have been shifting their belief system from one that, from a theistic belief system that we're teaching here to one that maybe runs counter to biblical ideals, one that maybe it parallels cultural statements or some other kind like that. Some of these, there are many reasons for these. Some of them may be social, some of them may be educational, so there's either social influences or there's educational influences. Some of them then obviously will be visual, as I'm going to talk about today. This course is meant to tackle the visual and the social and hopefully germinate into some kind of critical thinking to hinder the educational influence some may encounter in public schools or universities. Yes, this does demand time on your end as parents or as people that are involved with youth somehow. And if you're not a parent or if you're not involved with youth, I think this will still be of importance and significance to you. It demands like this kind of constant watering that you need to be mindful of. This class, or something like it, has actually been ruminating in my head for quite some time. I gave a message about 2 years ago on a very similar topic, but this kind of class wasn't a very clear picture until some recent events surfaced, the first of which is the knowledge that, as I was saying, many Christian youth shift from a sound biblical belief system to something that runs counter to it, whether that's another theistic belief or an atheistic one. We have many youth again, and my concern is that they will be trained in some other way, in some other capacity. The second came from discussions I've had with my daughter Camille, actually, over advertisements, commercials, and magazine images. Actually, I've been teaching her how to dissect imagery since she was about 6 or 7. Recently, now she's now 10, she commented that a girl model from an American Girl Doll magazine, the cover looked too pretty or was maybe too old for her age, and she had a lot of makeup on. So she didn't look like she was a 10 or 11-year-old. She looked kind of more advanced. And Camille pointed out that maybe the girl's teeth were too white, too straight, or her hair was too perfect. And Camille actually currently, I can hear her friends over there giggling, she currently wears headgear to correct misaligned teeth. And she asked an introspective yet powerfully telling question. Could a girl with braces be on the cover of a magazine? The question raised some significant cultural issues. Do aesthetics matter that much within our society? And what does a visual culture that promotes ideal aesthetics do to people from that culture? Not only was she starting to apply on her own the visual analysis and critical thinking methods I had been slowly teaching her, but what was equally significant was that she felt comfortable in asking me, her dad, a female-related question. Now, I do want to point out this issue that parents, we really do need to be in conversation nearly daily with our children, talking about issues like this. And I'm going to hold some of us dads accountable for that, too. A lot of dads, they might work, and then they get tired, and they want to do something else, and they maybe just they want to kind of veg after work. I can understand that. But dads, we need to also be very proactive with talking to our children. After examining the magazine cover thoroughly, it became suspect of photo alteration. Part of my visual culture classes that I teach have focused on the issue of the creation of societal desire or societal change through imagery. But what was sad was that I did not really anticipate that my daughter's magazine that she got from her school library would be doing something very similar. And so it's this idea where, well, you can get these visual images from nearly any seemingly innocent source and still be confronted with some of these aesthetic issues. As an overview, we will be going over some of these subtopics, technology, media communication, sight and desire, and then semiotics. Semiotics is the study of signs. And don't worry about any kind of academic sounding terminology. I will define it for you. And I actually, if you have a handout, a lot of definitions are on the handout as well. More importantly, we'll discuss not only these issues in light of Scripture, but also we'll discuss how Scripture actually discusses them. So I've been using this term visual culture. And what is visual culture anyways? Visual culture is a relatively new field dedicated to study visuals both as a discipline and as an object of study. This kind of might sound a little bit academic for some of us here. And so forgive me for the dry definition. Basically, it's a hybrid or multidiscipline subject that grew out of the rise of visual communication that's happened in the past century, and seeks to comprehend the relationship between the makers of the visuals and the recipients of the visuals. Due to a variety of the visuals that are created, such as through the internet, television and movie industries, fashion industries, books, magazines, adverts, logos, do-it-yourself photography, social media, we're all on Facebook pretty much these days, or Twitter or something similar, billboards, street signs, banners, and anything that's, again, visual that you can think of that is man-made. Visual culture studies is not about qualifying the worthiness of any object or image, but rather the purpose behind it in the social dimension. So in other words, it's not concerned about whether it is visually artsy or whether it's artfully beautiful. It's more concerned about why does society create these things and what does it do back to society. The topic itself is a hybrid of sociology, psychology, art theory, art criticism, cultural studies, philosophy, linguistics, literary criticism. It's kind of a big mashup of different studies and disciplines. There are definitely more kind of nuanced and detailed definitions of the phrase, but I will simplify it to the relationship of viewer-spectator to man-made visuality, whereby the visual is not so much governed by the viewer, but rather that the viewer is governed by the visual. And so I'd actually like to turn to Acts 19:17, please, as a point of scriptural reference. Acts 19:17. In Acts 19:17, we are confronted with a Pauline encounter with the idolatrous culture of his times. As a preface to what I'll be talking about in a little bit, Paul had addressed idolatry throughout Asia, and this is the interesting point that Alex Grobe had brought up in this morning's chapel service in the woods. Paul was becoming quite known for his preaching and his persuading. He was preaching the gospel. He was starting then to persuade people to drop their idolatrous nature and turn to the true Lord. By Acts 19:17, we have the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And then verse 18, many believed and confessed. And then in verse 19, we have many who had used curious arts burned their books, and in replacement, the word of God prevailed. That concise rendering illustrates some important points that summarizes my message. Truth is known through the Lord Jesus. Once truth is known, all other truth claims should be known to be false, thus cast aside. It is in the next verses that we find this commerce-oriented Ephesus culture antagonistic to Paul's preaching on truth and the contradictions within that imagistic culture. So we do have to imagine this culture is surrounded by images. They're surrounded by statues. They're surrounded by things that are worshiping, obviously, a false god. And then in Acts 19:23, I have this on the screen, or you can obviously turn there yourself. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. It's in verse 26 where we find this Demetrius character. He's a craftsman of silver, as it's stated. And he says to his fellow craftsmen that Paul is known not just in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia for decrying this idol worship, indicating that this kind of great gospel domino effect was occurring, and it was causing worry for Demetrius, but is actually causing a financial worry for Demetrius. He knew of Paul and saw his fellow Ephesians turning away from the religious practices taking place at Ephesus there. And Demetrius' work as a craftsman was as I was saying before, is a financial one, really. It was greatly tethered to the commerce of Ephesus, making statues or shrines of the goddess Diana, whose alternative name is Artemis in the Greek. An economic downturn then soon followed, at least for the craftsmen, due to this kind of lessened need for these Diana-esque sculptures or statues, or these Artemisian statues. Demetrius' disdain for Paul quickened. His concern was not true spiritual discernment, but was of wealth and prosperity, actually. Demetrius appeared to be concerned more for his finances, essentially, than he did for the spiritual rightness that God had wanted throughout Ephesus. Even if this Diana God was a true God, he seemed to be more concerned about his financial well-being. Yet fearing too much transparency and kind of feigning this spiritual proclivity or feigning this spiritual mindset, he claimed that his concern was not merely that of financial ill, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. If I could restate this, I would say that this portion in Acts is a record of a cultural exchange of truth for image worship. And I would regard it as a Pauline approach to the critique of the system of technology. That is to say that the system of technology is comprised of the creators of content, the communication media, the control of audience participation, and the commerce of consumption. So the creators of content are technologists essentially who use technology to create their meaning. They are the craftsmen themselves, actually, in Acts 19:24 here, for we find the Greek term technites being translated into English as craftsmen. And so in Acts 19:24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, or in the Greek, the technites. Technites comes from the Greek word techne, and techne as a term is often translated as craft or trade or occupation in the Bible. But it's also the root of our English words technology, technique, or technical. A technites, therefore, will be one who creates using their craft, trade, or occupation. Thus, the creators are technites who use techne to create their meaning. And so that's what Acts 19 is talking about, are these technites. The communication media are the books, objects, images, and architecture dedicated to the worship of the representation of Diana. In the context of Acts 19, it is media that is constructed with a false representation of reality, portraying false ideals and contingent on the obscuring or masking of truth. Many times if someone uses the term media, we immediately think of reporters or journalism or TV. Media are actually books, any printed pamphleteers, magazines, any kind of communication outlet, essentially. The control of audience participation occurs through Demetrius's acknowledgement of his concern that his craft is in danger, which pointedly implies that his priority is financial gain rather than spiritual gain. In turn, this implies that the craftsmen are intentionally withholding spiritual truth from their customers in order to perpetuate their business practice. This commercial practice became a large enough to maintain false worship for all of Asia, essentially as it's recorded in Acts 19, whom all Asia and the world worship. And then the commerce of consumption. This is the commercial practice throughout at least Ephesus, if not all Asia, with a symbiotic relationship between the consumer and the producer then. While my model of the control of audience participation sounds as though the audience is released from accusation, in other words, it sounds like it's completely manipulative and the audience has no control over that. The consumer is still responsible and need not act as a consumer. And as scripture recorded, many actually decided to not act as a consumer of Diana images anymore and had turned from idolatry to true worship, such that the Lord Jesus' name was magnified and that many believed and confessed. Yet prior to this conversion, many had truth masked under the visual media that surrounded their lives. I do still want to point out that the audience is ultimately to blame still for their devotion to Diana. I'm not excusing their sin. It's inexcusable. and their false beliefs should not be blamed solely upon the craftsmen, nor the objects and images. While the craftsmen sure have sinned as well, the inanimate objects did not. Yet it is also human nature to sort of anthropomorphize, that is, to turn these images into something that is strongly representational of human qualities, or anthropomorphize inanimate forms into something seemingly real, and progress that notion into a false reality that can satisfy human desire, which is what we find the Ephesians did with their Diana imagery. They wanted to fulfill their desires for some kind of divine worship, and the Diana images kind of satisfied that. To counter this sentiment, I quote Blaise Pascal, the 17th century French mathematician and philosopher. He said, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus." Pascal is also known for his critique of culture. If you read a lot of his writings, he's heavily involved with evaluating culture, with critiquing it through the lens of scripture. I would definitely recommend reading his works. His concern for a culture, he also writes about his concern for a culture given over to frivolity and inner desire, or this kind of carnality. He also wrote, "People almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive." And it is this quote that moves us beyond this kind of Acts 19 moment as a critique of visual culture and media and into the topic of sight and desire. Scripture is definitely clear on mankind's propensity for external attractiveness, with examples ranging from Eve finding that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes in Genesis 3, to Lot parting ways with Abram to pursue the well-watered plains of Jordan because it just was attractive looking. Scripture records that it was similar to the garden of the Lord. And of course, it was near Sodom, which was probably an attractive thought as well. To the Pharisees displaying their status through these long robes and outward gestures of false piety, there definitely is this kind of externality that they're portraying, and their inner heart, as we know from scripture, was not at all the same as what they were portraying externally. God is never surprised by this, of course, and has always understood our motivations, our weakness for aesthetics, and our carnal desires. It should be no wonder, then, that Isaiah 53 speaks of him as something that's actually visually undesirable. It's the opposite of what we might come to expect. In Isaiah 53, too, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Some have written that this passage denotes Christ's marred body during his crucifixion, from obviously which we are saved. Others seem more in agreement that this refers to his pre-crucified state, that he was not particularly attractive, that his aesthetics were just some, perhaps just pedestrian, basically. In either possibility, it is clear that God, in the form of Christ, is not given to aesthetic merit. The notion that to display this kind of peacockian stature would win us over with no or little logic or truth. Thus, to kind of summarize this purpose component, this is kind of a long purpose for this class topic, we need to consider how our visual landscape then constructs a misleading perception of reality, how to critique the visuals we may encounter, how society is caressed by this near constant imagery through our technologies, and how we may be leading our youth inadvertently, as did Lot with his family. So now we're moving on to the developing literacy kind of component, this term semiotics. Most of us know the necessity of developing literacy skills. We obviously need to learn how to read and write. However, it's not known by many that developing visual literacy skills is becoming vastly important, not simply for visual pleasure. That's not actually what I'm arguing. I'm not arguing that we all become artists and we know how to create visual paintings or something, or graphic design or what have you. But it's to understand how and why visual images are made. Just as a linguist or English professor would contend learning how to dismantle a written argument is important to avoiding misleading truth claims, I would contend that the same be done with visual languages. Thus, we will go over some important breakdowns here. Part of both written and visual communication mediums is actually the study of semiotics. Semiotics, as I was saying at one of the early slides, is the study of an interpretation of signs. Semiotics as a subject of study is typically housed under literary criticism or in the Department of English, but is now widely acknowledged in visual culture studies as part of the process of coming to understand visuality and then cultural theory. Here's a definition as taken from Wikipedia. Semiotics is the study of signs and sign processes, semiosis, indication, designation, likeness, symbolism, signification, and communication. Semiotics is closely related to the field of linguistics. However, as different from linguistics, semiotics studies also non-linguistic sign systems. So non-linguistic sign systems are basically visual things. So again, to disarm your concern over this kind of academic terminology or the heavy-sounding tone of the word semiotics, I will point out that it is actually a biblically or Bible-based term. In the Greek, it is semion, meaning an indication, especially one that's ceremonially or supernaturally done. So oftentimes it's a miracle or sign or token or wonder. It's the presumed derivative of the Greek 4591, which is semaino, to indicate or to signify. Semion is found 69 times in the New Testament, while semiano is found 6 times and is often used with the sense that a miracle requested or performed is a sign indicating that God has spoken through some medium, or obviously in the case of Christ, a mediator. So there's your term medium, or mediator. Some examples, and I'm not gonna show all 69 or whatever it is, 75. We have Matthew 12:38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign, a semion from thee." Matthew 24:3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign or the semion of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Romans 4:11. And he received the sign or the semion of circumcision. Revelation 15:1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Yet the most important use of the term comes in the form of semiano. In John 12:23, we have, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And then John 18. This is the trial of Christ. Jesus is standing before Pilate. This is obviously before the crucifixion. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." The sign we need to take heed to, ultimately, as people on this earth, is that Jesus spoke regarding the future, and along with that prophetic code came a reality strikingly harsh for him, yet poetically sweet for us. The death that Christ would die, this sign he foretold, was a painful penalty for the purpose of our salvation. It was a cancellation of our sin. His death was a sign of our sin, a sign of God's love, and a sign of the forgiveness of God. But back to the context of language as signs. So this is one reason why I would like to encourage you to study a little bit of semiotics, is because it is a Bible-based idea slightly here. The English word semiotics, therefore, is a study and interpretation of signs and significations. We learn that in the context of Scripture, the sign refers directly to a truth claim, the reality that Jesus is said is who he said he was and would do what he said he would. Whereas in our visually coded culture, and definitely that of Ephesus, the sign is not directly related to truth claims, attempting to represent another kind of reality. To understand signs more precisely, we'll need to split a sign into two principal methods of describing the meanings of words, and that is denotation and connotation. Denotation, and again, I believe these terms should be on the handout. If you're overwhelmed with a lot of this data, I have a website that I'll show you in a little bit that will kind of house a lot of this information. Denotation is a specific literal image, idea, concept, or object that a sign refers to. It's the strict dictionary meaning of a word. Basically, it's the factual elements that we can find in something. Connotation is the emotional and imaginative association surrounding a word. Connotation is also the culturally constructed, era-specific, or social overtones of a word. It is the figurative cultural assumptions that the word or image implies or suggests. It involves emotional overtones, subjective interpretation, socio-cultural values, and ideological assumptions. So as an example, house versus home. These are rhetorical questions, so you don't need to actually respond to them. But what are the denotations of each word, and which word has more connotations built into it? The denotation of house and home, basically it's a place for organisms to live in, right? It's a living area. I even say organisms because it could be a house for an ant. But that's the denotation. It's the literal dictionary definition of the word. It's the factual. But the connotation of home is actually different. It's a place where family and friends live, a sense of coziness, a sense of love, familiarity, and comfort, a place to be accepted. Thus, we have such phrases as home is where the heart is, or there's no place like home, or home sweet home, all of which use connotative associations of love, family, and a sense of belonging. It would be odd to say that a house is where the heart is, or house sweet house. Those just sound kind of awkward. What about Hollywood? What are the connotations? What are the denotations? Denotations, you might just say it's a place in Los Angeles, California. And you might be able to throw in some more facts by like describing the population density or the population makeup or what have you. But what are the connotations of Hollywood? We might say there's glitz and glamour or fame or fortune. When we say, I'm going to Hollywood, if you watch reality TV, they'll sometimes say that. What they really mean is, I'm going to be famous. I'm going to make a fortune. So they're not saying, I'm going to this place in Los Angeles, California, where the population is such and such. In other words, they're using more of a connotative kind of meaning. How about these two different sets of sentences? In the first set, we have the media were swarming around the pileup on the inner bell to capture every conceivable injury for the evening news. And then the second one, the journalists were on the scene at the inner belt crash to document the incident for the evening news. One is more factual and the other one is kind of exaggerated or it has more connotations. The top one definitely is loaded with connotations because we have the term the media, which has a negative connotation oftentimes. We have the term swarming, which we think of ants or bees that are attacking something. And then we have the term pileup, which definitely has more connotations built into it. In the bottom set, photographers stood patiently along the walkway awaiting the arrival of the Oscar nominees, or the paparazzi lined the walkway anxiously poised to snap the Oscar nominees. It definitely would be the bottom one that is loaded with connotations. In other words, they're trying to get more of an emotional response from you, an emotional appeal. They're not giving you, they might be giving you some kind of factual information, but they want to drive you to learning or reading more about their tabloid media. Actually, this sounds kind of like tabloid headlines. What about here? Which one has a positive, negative, or neutral connotation? There are over 2,000 vagrants in the city. There are over 2,000 people with no fixed address in the city. Or there are over 2,000 homeless in the city. Definitely the first one would have a negative connotation to it. The middle one, with no fixed address in the city, would be more of a neutral connotation. Oftentimes my students get confused on this last one. And the last one, there are over 2,000 homeless in the city, has more of a positive connotation. The reason why they could get confused is because you think of home and then you think they're homeless, which has a negative sounding tone to it, I suppose. But it's actually home, again, has a positive connotation, and then it's meant to drive empathy from us when we use the word homeless, because they're without that coziness, they're without that family. And so it actually, again, is a positive connotation because it drives this emotional appeal from us in terms of empathy. So separating grammatical denotation from connotation is important because while one might assume that a word's denotation is fully intended, whether a word's connotations are intended is much more difficult to determine. Connotations are often emotional in nature, and thus if they are intended, it may be for the purpose of swaying a person's emotional reactions rather than the logical evaluation of the argument. And so you might actually hear politicians who purposely use positive connotations when they're trying to make something sound pleasurable from their viewpoint. When they're describing another candidate, you'll hear them using a lot of negative connotations. You have to be careful about which are positive and which are negative. Most of us oftentimes do that, again, just intuitively or subconsciously, but if we start teaching our children that, they'll become people in high school who can determine when a high school teacher is teaching something that has more connotations built into it, when it should not, or in the university setting or what have you. All right, so again, I'm bombarding you with a lot of information. You'll find on the handouts the website address for a website I'm building for this class here. So it's still kind of in rough shape, but basically it kind of goes over what I'm going, what I'm talking about, so you can present this information to your youth or your children. Goes over semiotics and signs and so forth. It's still a work in progress, though. All right, so how do we apply this to visual images? This one is so loaded that immediately we recognize the connotations. Why? Because we're far removed from the culture, we're far removed from the time. But obviously, there is a large culture that existed in the 1940s and late 30s that could not interpret this image properly and could not see past the connotations. So what are the connotations? I'll ask, what are the denotations first? It's a male with brown hair and a mustache holding up a flag with a clenched fist, and there's light coming over his head, and there's a bunch of people behind him. But what are the connotations? The connotations, he's using this body language which suggests that he's strong and firm and he's actually moving forward. So the moving forward action is a metaphor for that he's going to pull Germany forward. He's also holding the flag, of course, that's a denotation, but he's moving the flag forward. It's not that he's just standing there with a flag limped over his shoulder, he's actually pulling it forward. There's obviously connotations in the sky referring to this kind of divine light, and there's this bird form that almost seems like it's the dove coming from the heavens. Then there's a crowd of people that are following as if he is the true leader. Let's get into a more contemporary image. What are the connotations and the denotations? Same thing, denotations, it's a male looking somewhat upward with a suit on, and then the word hope. What are the connotations? The connotations are that he's looking hopefully forward. Again, it's the idea that he's looking forward, and that transcends into this metaphor that he will pull the country forward. The word hope itself is loaded with connotations. We have Islamic terrorists that have a hope for our country, that our country will fall into the ocean. We have people that hope for our country to change marriage standards. We have a hope for the country that the marriage standards will not change. And so hope is so open-ended that you can throw any kind of hope that you want into there, and therefore it doesn't have a true denotation to it. It doesn't have much facts to it. It's open-ended. I'll be politically fair. This is an anti-Obama ad from, I believe, the Romney campaign. Here in Ohio, we're not better off under Obama. What are the denotations? Again, it's a male. He's looking somewhat downward. We don't actually know, though, why he's making that face. He could have been walking across the White House lawn or just walking in a park and maybe stepped in something that is kind of uncleanly. We really don't know. If any of us did that, we would be like, oh, man. And we would look at the bottom of our shoe. We'd make a disgusting face. Maybe he did that. that might be the true denotation. But now in this image, because it's taken out of context, it has connotations. And that connotation is that he's disgruntled and that he is not leading properly. And then what's also interesting is that, let's see, I need my laser beam. I go over this with my students in terms of how to compose imagery. We have this text, which this is creates visual tension on his head. Visual tension has to do with small negative spaces or spaces where there isn't much information. This visual tension translates in visually as tension. And so if you want something to feel more kind of kind and nice and pleasant, you're not going to put something really close to an obvious form. So the visual tension actually puts weight upon him. It looks like it's putting weight upon his shoulders, both visually and metaphorically. Ohio is in large type, which gives it a visual weight. And this is what I call that there's kinetic energy, because there's no visual support here. In other words, there's not another human being or some other strong form. It feels like the text could collapse or text could fall. So it has that kinetic energy. We all understand that with gravity. And we apply our human experience to the visual images. So those are the connotations. In response, the Obama campaign, most of us can kind of understand a lot of this with political imagery, but again, it's helpful if we know these terms, we can actually teach it in a very clear and concise way to our children. Denotations, it's another male. He looks like he's kind of smiling, laughing, or talking or something. The connotations, they obviously change the color, so it's like this pale blue, sickly green kind of color. They also have these horizontal stripes, which makes it look like it's corrupt imagery. So if we're used to an old analog TV that has those kind of lines going across it, it's like that visual image is kind of not pleasant to look at. They're applying that same kind of connotation to this. The text is also at a slant, suggesting that things are shifting, or that he is shifty as well, or things are moving or collapsing or falling. If you place the text completely horizontally, it will feel more stable. But the fact that you have it at an angle feels like things are kind of slipping around. And so those are the connotations. In order to get really at the heart of the matter, we'd have to look up the Wall Street Journal ad and see if the ad itself, or not the ad, sorry, the article, see if the article itself has connotations or denotations in it. So we're oftentimes not always surrounded by political imagery. Sometimes we're just surrounded by things like this in the store. What are the connotations or denotations? Denotations, it's a multicolored leaf on a somewhat white background, right? But part of the denotations are also, how does the thing function? How does this software actually function? The connotations are that it seems like it's minimalistic, that it's really light and airy, and that suggests that it's almost kind of easy to use, just like breathing air or something. I don't know how many of you have ever used Adobe Creative Suite software, like Photoshop or Illustrator or anything like that. I can tell you that, and Kim definitely can too, that it takes years of study to learn how to do it. Kim went through 4 years of schooling just to learn that. It's like an airline kind of cockpit with all its instrumentation. So no, it's not easy and light to use. This is a quote from Jorge Frasquera. He said, a technically good designer without an ethical attitude is a cultural, social, ideological, environmental danger. He's a professor emeritus at the University of Alberta. Guess what department he teaches in? Graphic design. So he was a professor of graphic design, and he even says that a good designer without morals is a danger to society because of this ability to manipulate with connotations. So we're going to look at some images now, some other images. The Economist magazine, it seems like, well, it's for the intellectual elite that's concerned about the economy, right? It's not American Girl Doll magazine or something like that. What are the connotations and denotations? It's a male with his hands on his hips. He's looking downward. There's an oil rig in the background and so forth. What are the connotations? Well, he's obviously in isolation. Maybe he's taking a moment of contemplation. He seems to be rather upset at this situation. He's grieved by this moment here. Yet the next photo should raise the question, what happens when the original denotation is hidden? This is the original photo, by the way. And the connotation becomes the new denotation. To state it differently, the new denotation of the altered photo is actually the connotation, and thus the two merge seamlessly, create an actuality that never occurred. So we'll go back to the economist's image. Here's the denotation, but you can tell that these two figures were removed. Actually, I have them side by side. I have Obama's heads lined up on purpose, the two Obama heads. They decided to remove these people, and they also decided to move the oil rig over, and they also decided to raise the water level so it hits his head right here as opposed to the bottom of his neck. Now, if you ask the Economist magazine people why they did that, they'd probably say, well, it's just to create a visually balanced image. But what it also does is, as I was saying with that anti-Romney ad, the text had created a visual tension on the Obama head. This oil rig does the same thing. It creates a visual tension, but in this case, it has a positive connotation because it's like Obama is completely burdened by the weight of this oil rig disaster. And obviously, it was a disaster. Most of us were probably upset by it. But it makes this more have more connotations rather than denotations because they're removing elements. What's also interesting is this appears to be the denotation, but it no longer is because you don't have access to the denotation. Here we have two images placed side by side of the Situation Room during the raid on Osama bin Laden's compound, with the right image nationally published, but the left one being printed for a Hasidic newspaper. So this one was for the US, this one was printed for the Hasidic newspaper. The Hasidic culture regards women as having a lesser status and thus printed the left image to kind of perpetuate this false notion that the US government regards women with the same kind of sentiment. In other words, the US is more accepting to women being in this kind of position or even her being involved in the Situation Room and seeing that happen. The Hasidic culture doesn't enjoy that idea, and so they published this to kind of maintain this kind of false idea or the different reality, essentially. And to be politically fair again, this is an alteration of a Sarah Palin image. Obviously, this appears to be the denotation. This is actually a denotation, and this is a denotation. Denotation is, again, is the factual or the real, what really has happened. But here, this appears to be what really has happened. So I do also want to point out that Obama probably did not okay the Economist image. Sarah Palin probably did not okay this image. So they're not necessarily putting these out themselves. This is an interesting image with John Kerry. This is the original images. John Kerry's picture was taken in 1971. Jane Fonda's picture was taken in 1972. Kerry was at an anti-war rally in New York, while Fonda was at a rally in Florida. But yet, this is the one that was published. This is the one that appears to be a denotation. In other words, it seems real, it seems actual. But this is the denotation. Then this becomes a connotation. Ever since cameras have been invented, this has always been going on. Because camera technology, if you're a do-it-yourself photographer, we pretty much all are these days with cameras in our cell phones, but all photography is a decontextualizing machine. In other words, if I just took a picture of all you right now, we can't tell what's going on in the other rooms, we can't tell what's going on outside, it's only present right here and right now. But with that, once you take something out of context, you can add new context to it. And so these are the denotations. These are actually what happened. Then someone made a composite to make that. And now it's loaded with connotations. This person seems like he's a leading, and he's a stoic, and so forth. Now going to our ad culture. This is an ad you might see from Oil of Olay. Here's the denotation. That's the real Twiggy. these are the ones that are presented in our culture. Here is a Red Book magazine cover. Here's the real Faith Hill. And you can tell there's a difference in the arm size, difference in the lap size and the waist size. You can even tell there's a difference in the face and the makeup. And so all this is kind of photoshopped to present a different kind of reality. And so oftentimes when our culture looks at this, whether it's male or female, it's like, yes, that's ideal, rather than the real Faith Hill. Katie Couric, this one was the one that was put out and published. This is the real Katie Couric. With O.J. Simpson, these still lose denotations, but which one would be closer to the denotation? It would actually be the Newsweek image. Time changed it to have this kind of negative connotation. You can kind of tell that they really darkened all the darks. They removed a lot of the highlights to make him appear more menacing. And so that's loaded with connotations. And then Newsweek published this of Martha Stewart. Here's the real Martha Stewart. And it appears my time is up. And so as most of you know, I'm going to conclude this talk on August 4th. And I'll be getting into examples that I go over with Camille on how to look at commercials and how to analyze it through connotation and denotation, how to split that image essentially so that children can learn how to critically think about these issues. I also want to relate this back to scripture, not only in my conclusion now, but also in when I talk about this topic again on August 4th. But obviously, the point is that in Acts 19, there was all these connotations in the Diana-esque kind of statues or images. And these Ephesians were living amongst all these, amongst this visual culture that was promoting a different kind of reality. And they could not cut through that reality to see what was the true reality until Paul came along and said, this is the real reality. And of course, Paul most likely gave the gospel message, which is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And many, again, confessed and believed. And so I encourage you to look at the website. Again, it's kind of rough around the edges right now. I'll be adding much more information to it. But I'm hoping that this kind of stirred your thinking in some kind of way. We'll get into television issues, movie issues later on as well. And the question is then, how much do we expose our children to this visual culture, seeing that much of it is built off connotations? So if I can just conclude with a quick prayer, that would be wonderful. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to recognize you as the true God, as the one that loved us so much that you would send your only begotten Son to us so that he would die. An innocent lamb would shed his blood for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for doing so. We thank you so much that you loved us to the point of your death and your body on the cross. Lord, we want to ask that you can help us to grow more in your word and that we can understand how you see our culture, how you see the world itself, so that we can raise our youth and our children to be more godly, to be more understanding of you and understanding of the culture so that they can also discern what is right and what is wrong in our culture. Lord, we want to commit ourselves to you and our children, and we just honor you as our wonderful Savior. Amen.